Romans chapter 1. So what we went over last week, I'm just gonna hit it kind of high level here to kind of bring everybody up to speed as to where we were. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 13 through 17. It says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as I among the rest of the Gentiles. For I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For it is the righteous, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So we talked last week about how Paul, when he went to Rome, was actually expecting success. He was expecting to gather fruit from the Romans. And we talked about what different types of fruit he was talking about, you know, the expectation of bringing people into the kingdom, but also the expectation of growth among the saints and the fruit of, that he was going to get from them, the sacrifice to God, the character growth to God. All of that is fruit. And we see that through the scripture. The concept of fruit being given is a really ubiquitous concept. It's all through the scripture. You know, and even Joel talked about two of those feasts that he mentioned had to do with harvest. Right? I mean, so when you think about the concept of God, he's interested in having harvest come in. And so we talked about the parable of the vineyard, how God rented out the vineyard and he wanted to make sure the produce was paid to him in the proper season. And because they didn't pay the produce, he brought those wretches to a wretched end and ripped the kingdom away from them and gave it to a nation who was going to produce the fruit of it. See, so we talked about that quite a bit last week. And then we talked about how God has created ready-made teams inside the assembly to go about bringing the gospel forward. I mean, the assembly itself is a team working together for the sake of the gospel. We talked about husbands and wives, how they're a team, how the family is a team, how to get your kids involved in evangelism, in the evangelistic work right from the get-go, so that they can be a part of bringing people into Christ and recognizing that they are a part of the gospel. You know, that can start from the time that they before they can even remember, so that their first memory has always been being a part of the church, being a part of the work of the gospel. So we talked about that quite a bit last week. So this week, we're going to spend some time in verses 14 and 15, where he says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so that for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So, you know, Tim talked about, it's almost like we coordinated there, brother. You're talking about the obligation to love one another. Mine's today is going to be talking about the obligation to speak. The obligation to speak. We're going to look at it from two different perspectives today. First part is the obligatory side. The second part is the privileged side. You know, it's really, you know, sometimes you have an obligation to do things that's not quite a privilege. You know, April 15th will be coming up pretty soon. And you are obliged to pay your taxes. To render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And I'm pretty sure that, now most of you probably get a refund. But have you ever... Some people say, no, I don't get a refund. I wish I did. But, you know, I am such a nerd. I have already done my taxes in my head. Okay? I think they're fun to do. Okay? Yeah. And the reason is because the way my pay works, you know, I get salary, then I get bonus, and then I get a separate bonus. So I have like one paycheck four times a year that's like bigger than all the rest. And what the IRS thinks, ooh, you make that every time you get paid. So what they do is they tax me on a higher rate on that, and like I get paid that every week. So they take out a lot more than they need to, and then I get that back. And I'm always afraid to have to write a big check, so I don't necessarily, especially with my kids all growing up and I can't write them off anymore, which, hello, you need to, like, produce. Because I don't make anything off of you anymore, especially you, redhead. So, you know, you are of no monetary value to me at all anymore. Okay? But I love you. So, you know, now I'm like kind of in uncharted territory. And as much as I like Trump, my taxes have gone up under him. Okay? Tells you how much I like Trump. I don't, really. So, anyway, I'm not going to go off on that tangent. I really want to, but I won't. So my point is, I don't feel like it's a privilege to pay taxes. I don't feel honored after I see that amount coming out of my paycheck, especially on those quarterly ones. And then I find out that I've been overpaying on OASDI, that's old age, the Social Security tax. So it's actually what the OASDI stands for. The OA stands for old age. So, yeah. So whenever you see that on your paycheck, and so I'm gonna get that back. So I'm gonna get a nice little refund. And so I was telling Diane about that. She's like, interest free loan to the government, right? Yay, great. So I'm obliged to pay that stuff. I'm not happy about it. But how awesome is it when you have an obligation that is actually a privilege? That's the entirety of Christianity. And we're going to talk about a specific aspect of that. We're obliged, but man, it's an awesome thing that we're obliged to do. And even if we weren't obliged to do it, we should still want to. Okay, so let's talk about that. Paul says in verse 14, he says, I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, to the wise and to the foolish. Okay, so the obligation to speak is based upon what we have received and our responsibility to it. Let's flip back to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 and verse 35. We're going to read a bit here. Luke 12:35. Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Now just pause for a second. What master does that to their slave? It's the other way around. What a God we serve. You know, we talked about the marriage supper of the Lamb. We talked about the love that we're to have towards one another. Look at this up. The God of the universe. The washing of the feet of the disciples isn't the only time he's going to have us recline at the table and him serve us. What a privilege it is to be, to work for a master such as this. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them, so blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Peter said, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? See, Peter thought he was being special. You know, are we the special ones and everybody else? You know, they're not going to be part of this table, right? They're not going to have you do this. This is just for us, right? So, and the Lord said, Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants and give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begin to beat the slaves, both men and women, and eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day which he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much of him, they will ask all the more. And that's the principle that I want to focus on. Our responsibility is immense, because what we have received is immense. And what we know to do is crystal clear. If we didn't know, there'd still be punishment if we don't do it. But we know. And it's completely laid out. Like Tim mentioned, the love that we're supposed to have for one another. It's not a surprise, right? I mean, when he read those verses, was that the first time you heard them? I mean, we've heard that stuff over and over again. I mean, in 1 John isn't the only place where we're told to love one another, right? I mean, it goes back to Genesis. I mean, 1 John 3 actually brings out the whole Cain and Abel analogy. So, I mean, this isn't revolutionary stuff that we've never heard before. So because we know, it's expected. What have we been given? We've been given the fullness of the Word of God. We've been given the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in bodily form inside of us. His Holy Spirit. We are His temples. We have been given forgiveness of sins, a clear conscience, unlimited potential, a weekly memorial around a table that is designed to create fellowship and empower the people who partake of it. What's required of us? It's commensurate with what we've been given. God is looking for people who will not shy away from the task that's at hand, but who will rise to the challenge, who will not get distracted by their lives, but instead use their lives as a catapult to do great things for Him. That is the obligation that we have. But there's no more noble task that any human being has ever been given. That is what we have been called to do and to be. There's nothing mundane that we're a part of. Even getting up in the morning and going to work, how mundane is that? Or getting up in the in schooling and watching your kids, how mundane is that? You are shaping the eternity of your children. So, you know, like when Joel got up here and did this, I was just overwhelmed, because, you know, that's Jessica day in and day out training her kids. I mean, I'm off at work. I'm off doing the stuff that I'm doing. I mean, yeah, I did. I had some help in there, but she was the one day in and day out doing that. My point is, there's nothing mundane that we do. We are the ones that are influencing eternity for so many people on a daily basis by the relationships that we create. You know, I was really excited that Amy brought her mom and dad to the Christmas party last night, and we're sitting around the table and talking to them. That's how stuff happens, guys. It's the relationships. You know, so excited about that. know, I see Debbie back there, and I see her bringing her grandkids. That's how it gets done. The relationships that get made. You know, it's not mundane. It's not ordinary. It's not commonplace. These are eternal things that are going on. And when we stop and take a step back and recognize that, it changes everything on how we approach it. In Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, you know, how often are you supposed to teach your kids the things that you're teaching them? When you rise up, when you're sitting down, when you're on the way, when you're doing this, when you're doing that, when everything's going around, everything's a teaching opportunity. Bringing back the ordinary things of life back to the eternal nature of God and the nature of how things are and how they're supposed to be. Help your kids to see that. Help the people you're working with to see that. That the world that they actually see is only a very small piece of what really exists. And how to frame it properly. That's our task. We have been given a tremendous amount, and so we have a responsibility to use it properly. Jesus doesn't say these words so that we can beat ourselves up over the fact that we don't do it. Man, that's what preaching's all about, right? Oh, if only the church would do this. You know, how often do we get out there and we don't preach the gospel and we don't do the shame on us. By the way, we're going to do the same thing tomorrow. These things aren't written so that we can beat ourselves up. They're written so that we can do them. This parable is about blessed are the slaves who are doing what they're supposed to be doing when the master comes back. Those are the slaves that are blessed. When the master comes back and he sees the slaves not doing what they're supposed to be doing, what does he do to them? He goes, bad slave. Verse 46. The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. Well, it's kind of harsh, right? Yeah. This is eternity, y'all. This is eternity. This is the obligation piece of it. And sometimes I think we do people a disservice by not letting them know Christianity has some obligations to it. You don't get to come around the table. You don't get to go into the water and have everything you've ever done forgiven and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and get to spend eternity with God and just skate through this thing without anything. That's all the other garbage that gets preached. This isn't real Christianity. There are obligations. How many times do people come into marriage and they don't think, I mean, Jeremiah, you deal with this, right? I know I deal a lot with it with people that I've counseled. They come into marriage, and as soon as things get a little bit uncomfortable, as soon as there's work involved, we're looking for the exits. Our whole society is based on that. There are obligations when you come into marriage. Till death do us part. Okay? If you've made mistakes in the past, you know what? It's in the past, so what? You can fix what's going on right now and in the future, can't you? See? So, if you're in marriage and you said those words, guess what? You said the words. And if you're going to get into marriage and you say those words, mean it. That's why you got to pick the right person. It's really important. The responsibility is huge. Now, let's go back to Romans 1. I found this interesting. Found this really interesting. Romans chapter 1, he says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to foolish. Now, no, who is Paul under obligation to? You would think he's under obligation to God. Well, and he is, but he's actually under obligation to the people that he's working with. He's under obligation to the world. He owes them something. And that word, under obligation, means that he is a debtor to them. He owes them something. Isn't that weird? Why would he owe them something? You would think the obligation would be to God. Well, Ezekiel talks about the watchman. All right, so let's go there. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 3. Jeremiah, didn't you talk about this recently?
Yeah,
so I thought. So Ezekiel chapter 3. So the concept of the watchman is actually found twice in Ezekiel, right? Chapter 3 and then chapter 33. So it's easy to remember. Chapter 3, chapter 33. Either one, you'll get there. Okay? Ezekiel chapter 3. Verse 17. Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out or warn the wicked from his wicked way, that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. That's why he's under obligation to the person. Because he's responsible for the person. Do you catch that? He's responsible for their blood. Now, I find it interesting that one of the things, now, when you're getting ready to die, and you know you're going to die, see, are you going to be concerned with trivial things? No. That's when things get kind of real, right? You're like, oh man, did I mow the grass? Did I leave the garage door open? Is the coffee pot still on? You know, we're not concerned with those things, right? See, you want to know one of the things that Paul said right before he realized, you know, as his last letter when he was getting ready to pass this life? I am innocent of the blood of all men. That's what was on his mind. That's what was going through his head. One of the things. He's also helping Timothy set up to make sure that everything is going in the, you know, make sure everything's going to move in the right direction. But he said, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. Because he was under obligation to them. Because their blood would be required from him if he doesn't do what he's supposed to do. So let's keep reading though. Verse 19. Yet if you have warned the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. Again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, we'll stop there because that's not the point that I'm wanting to get at. See, it's about what we're responsible for. So let's flip back there to Romans 1. See, he's under obligation to the Greeks, to the barbarians, to the wise, and to the foolish. Now, some states have a rescue law, a duty to rescue law. Okay, where in some states, if you have the opportunity to rescue someone and you don't, you are held criminally responsible. Now, I read Virginia doesn't have one of those. That was a very cursory kind of examination on that. But there's a lot of states that do. Vermont does. They will fine you and hold you criminally responsible if you see someone that needs help and you could help them without putting yourself in harm. Okay. Now, I think it says something about the state of our society when we actually have to have a law that tells somebody, I'm going to hold you criminally responsible if you can help someone and you don't. I mean, it's kind of a sad state of affairs, right? But that's where we've come to. See, but a Christian has an obligation by God to the people around them. I mean, think about what we would think of somebody if they're in a burning building and they walk by somebody who needs help and they just left him there to die. What would we think of somebody if we... What a horrible person. We see the danger, don't we? We see where people are headed. I'm really glad, you know, God doesn't hold us responsible for their response. He just holds us responsible to make sure they know. And it doesn't need to be a whole long, drawn-out thing. Even the very witness that you carry is a warning to a certain extent. You can fulfill this mission by simply being a Christian. Forming the relationships that you form and allowing people into your life so that you have the opportunity to speak. That's how it gets done. It's about relationship. Now notice how God winds this down here, or how Paul winds this down. He says, obligation to Greeks, barbarians, wise and the foolish. I mean, the Greeks, you know, the Gentiles around him. Barbarians, just another name for a foreigner. Wise people, is it, you know, wise according to the world, but also wise enough to obey the gospel. I was interested about this word foolish. The Greek word is anoetos, and it means lacking intelligence but also demonstrating moral fault, one who does not govern his lusts. Man, if that doesn't describe the majority of the world. So guess what, folks? We are under obligation to all the foolish out there to help them see that the way that they're living is completely and utterly heading them into the abyss. Again, we're not responsible for their response. We're simply responsible for speaking. And then lastly, he said, there's a lot of other things that I could talk about here. In Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9, Jeremiah's, and we don't have to go there, Jeremiah was given a message from God. He was given the revelation from God. And he said, when I say I'm not going to speak anymore in his name and I contain it within myself, he says, it becomes like a fire burning inside me and I can't contain it. And I'm weary of trying. Okay. So Jeremiah basically stated, you know what? I'm not going to speak what God's given me to speak anymore. Now, let me give you a little background as to why Jeremiah said that. He was constantly being persecuted. The members of his own family were trying to kill him because of the messages that he was stating. And he just decided he had had enough. And then he said, I'm holding it in. And he goes, but because basically of the intensity of what the message is, I have to let it out. Any of us in that situation? Anybody's family members trying to kill him yet? And what's our excuse? We don't have any. Basically, the point, right? We just keep on speaking. See, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, he says, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. See, and the reason I'm talking about that specific point, because it flows into my last point, which Paul didn't view it only as an obligation. See, he didn't take money for the gospel, so it was a choice. It was an honor that he got to do it for that. And that's how we need to see it. And that's where I want to end today. See, Paul viewed it as an obligation at one side of it, but the other side that drove him more. See, here's the thing. You will do much more for a privilege that you feel something is versus an obligation. you will go that extra mile. You see, Paul was eager. Look at verse 15. Look at what he said. He said, so for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Why was Paul eager to do it? Well, number one, Paul knew where he came from. See, Paul knew all of the Old Testament and all the prophecies relating to the Messiah, didn't he? He knew all that stuff. He says, yet he was enraged with the church and being zealous for his ancestral traditions. So what did he do? He persecuted. He killed. He put in prison people who called upon the name of Christ. See, and I find it interesting that he was so extremely zealous for the ancestral traditions, and yet God tapped him with being the apostle who was going to defend diligently the Gentiles being saved by faith alone, apart from the law. Talk about ironic, man. That is as ironic as you can get. Going toe-to-toe with the Judaizers? Man. He even confronted Peter. See, why does God put Paul out there like that? It shows the radical transformation that an individual can make in Christ. And Paul turned on a dime, didn't he? As soon as he got immersed, he was out there preaching the gospel. Immediately. Turned on a dime. So Paul knew the state was he was in. He knew how far he had come. And then Paul knew this other point. Very important point. Paul knew the state that the others were in too. See, he knew the objective state of someone who was lost. Paul knew that someone is either lost or saved. He was under no illusion that most people go to a better place when they die. You know, Jeremiah was talking about the funeral he had a chance to go to this week. And how old was Anna? 11?
Yeah, 11.
She's in Christ. I mean, there's no alternative for a young girl like that who passed away. Right? But what do most people say when somebody dies? They're in a better place. No. Most people are not. Most people, those are the lies people tell themselves to make themselves feel better about their own impending death. They're lies. The objective state is that everybody is lost at one point in time if they have the ability to be lost. And unless they proactively do something, I mean, Tim was talking about the active love we're supposed to have. Salvation is, some people think that they're born Christian. Or if they're mildly affiliated, they went to church one time. I'm a Christian. If they're born an American, I'm a Christian, right? See, you have to actively engage in a plan of salvation and stay faithful unto death for the fact for you to go to a better place when you die to be an objective reality. That is truth. It's harsh. But does it make it not true because it's harsh? See? No amount of anger, ignorance, apathy, avoidance, or alteration can change that objective fact. Paul knew he had the answer to people's objective state of lostness. And he was eager to tell them. Think about what we have, guys. Think about what you hold in your hands through the scripture. Think about the gift that you've been given that you get to give to somebody else. Be eager for it. Be eager to present it. Look for opportunities to be able to share it. See, because Paul knew it could save them, which is what we're going to get into next week. That's why he's not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for salvation. Paul knew it could save them. This is where his eagerness came from. He wasn't just out there to tell them that they were lost. He was eager to tell them how they could be saved. Paul knew it could radically change their objective state. We're going to end with 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verses 12 through 17. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, and only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Talk about a guy who knew the power of the gospel to save. The one who's been forgiven much loves much, right? That's what Jesus says. Is it just that they love God much? Or is it that they love lost people just as much because of what they've been forgiven? Look, I don't care if you've been forgiven one sin or a trillion sins. It's much. He knew, Paul knew, the reward laid up for him and for all believers. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, didn't he talk about that this glory was inexpressible, too great for words? Didn't he say that the present sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's to be revealed in us? This is why we're eager to fulfill our obligation. It's not just about you getting there, is it? It's not just about me getting there. It's about who we get to take with us. I believe Paul's testimony. I believe his words are true. I believe what he said about the glory that's waiting for us is so much better than what we could possibly imagine. I'm eager to preach the gospel. Are you? Then let's do it. Let's pray. Lord God, we are exceedingly thankful for the noble obligation that you have blessed us with. But Father, even if we weren't obliged to preach, Lord, we are eager to do it because of what it can do to those around us. Father, I see people in this audience that before they knew you, we're lost, and we probably wouldn't have had a whole lot in common, but I see people that are my family now, that who'd be willing to sacrifice everything for me and I for them, and why wouldn't we want more people like that with us? Lord, they're all around us. Help us to see them. Help us to find them. Help us to cross paths with them. Because they are lost. And we understand and know and will preach to them the true way of salvation. Give us the courage. Help us to use it. And help increase our love. It's in your Son's name I pray. Amen.